I want to begin by saying, my kids, where you at? Where's all my kids at? How, okay, yeah, I got several in here. All right. You may not be thrilled to be in here, but I'm glad that you're in here. How's that? Glad that you're here. Listen, parents adults with children, I'm glad they're in here. Don't panic if they're a little wiggly. It's all good. It's all good. A few weeks ago when we got all the rain, I couldn't help but look, and I know besides Billy and Carrie, whose house sits at an area of deep river that could flood and that kind of thing, I kind of get intrigued by it, and so we kind of drive over the bridges in Jamestown and kind of look at how high the water gets and that kind of thing, and so we did that a few weeks ago, but and it just kind of intrigues me like that. It'd be a little bit different if the water was backing up to my house or flooding my house for sure. But I can't help but think, as I'm intrigued by things like that, there are some natural disasters that just take place in our fallen world. And one such disaster happened in 1885, and we're going way back. And it's in Chicago, and leading up to it, you would think the rain coming to Chicago would have been a great blessing. It was during the sweltering summer of 1885, and on August 1st, though, there was some relief on its way in the form of rain. And so that would normally be a great thing, but instead 6.5 inches of rain poured down on the city of Chicago in 24 hours, flooding the Chicago River. And as the river flooded, so did the sewage. Yeah, of 750,000 Chicago residents. And it kind of overflowed and ran into the Chicago River along with other pollutants. And it wasn't long after the flooding that panic began to break out in the city and of waterborne diseases and of the sicknesses and different things like that. And as time progressed, it's been said that 1 in 8 residents of Chicago died because of this. It's called the Chicago Epidemic of 1885. But as time goes on from 1885, we get to the 1950s, and in the 1950s, we see Chicago's Water Sanitation Division begin to publish a pamphlet. And they published a pamphlet in an effort to kind of put some fear into the residents in order to get a bill passed that would provide some funding for the water plant's upgrades. And as we look back, we've seen that that they had already made some improvements, but they were wanting to do some more, and they knew that the city of Chicago was aware of the improvements, and in order to do that, they would have to also kind of put some fear in them, and so they kind of replayed the epidemic of 1885 in order to get it passed. Well, fast forward to the year 2000, and a professor from Northern Illinois University decided to write a history on the Chicago River. And so she begins to study the history of the Chicago River and its effects on the city and its effects on the environment around it. And she begins to look, and she can't find any historical proof of this epidemic in 1885, where 1 in 8 Chicago residents is said to have got sick and died. And so what she found out as she went back over the death records for the city, that in 1885, the death rate or the numbers of deaths for the city was lower than in the years past. And so as she kind of put all the pieces together, it was fabricated. Like, it was told throughout the generations and year after year, and to where it just kind of got to this big story that kind of just never happened. And I can't help but think that as we begin to continue to talk about pursuing God and His Word, and as we begin to look at the Bible, this book that God has given us, to step back and say, is the Chicago epidemic of 1885, is it a metaphor for how the Bible came about? Well, when we think about the Bible, how do we know? Is it trustworthy? Is it reliable? Or is it just stories that have been told generation after generation that were exaggerated from the beginning? And maybe not even that, maybe like the sanitation division of Chicago, maybe the storytellers just told these stories down the ages in order to advance their agenda. And then maybe if we really do our research today, has there been proof that debunks the Bible? Can it be torn apart? And so is it reliable? And so this morning I want to begin this for this week and next week and maybe the week after that, because I sat down this week and began to study. I was like, well, I can't bring a 10-point message at one sitting. That just ain't going to happen. Y'all zone out on me. Y'all was on out after 2. I might zone out after 5. So we're not going to do that, but we're going to break it down. And as we do, I want to begin just quite simply. And kids, I gave you a little note sheet, and if you want to follow along, great. If you want to draw on the back of it, fine. If you want to draw a mustache on your parent that falls asleep beside of you, you do that, okay? But I want you to follow along with me. And one of those areas that I ask you to put on your note sheets, kids, is what's the main scripture for today? And the main scripture for today comes out of the book of 2 Timothy. And we're going back to verse 16 once again. And we're going to camp out on this verse for several weeks. I'm not sure exactly how long, but we're here until I feel like the Lord moves us on. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes young Timothy, who's pastoring the church at Ephesus, and he reminds him about the scripture. He says, all scripture is inspired by God. Last week we looked at that this includes the Old and the New Testament. Okay, and so if you missed last week, go back and listen to it on the website or the podcast, or if you need a physical copy, I think maybe we can still get you that if need be. But it says all scripture is inspired by God. And some versions will say is God breathed, and that's really the best definition of the word inspired here in the scriptures, is that all scripture, Old and New Testament, the books that we have that make up our Bible, the 66 books that make up our Bible, are God breathed. They are breathed out by God. They are God's very own words. And so as we begin to kind of dissect a little bit, this is a major claim to make about a book. This is a unique claim. There's not a book that says these are the words of God. It doesn't just contain words of God, but they are all the very words of God. And so as we step back, how do we get the Bible? Did God sit down and write it physically? And the answer to that is no. He chooses to use men to author the Bible. In fact, there's about 40 authors for this one book that have contributed to the book that we know as the Bible. And so it would be a fair question to ask ourselves, as well as it would be a fair question for people to ask us in general when we're speaking about our faith or having conversations about our faith, then isn't the book just a man-made Bible? Isn't it just a book written by men? And so it's a fair question to ask, and I think that the Bible gives us a great answer to that. And if you want to, you can flip over with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 20 and 21, or verse 20, 20 and 21. It says, above all, and this is Peter writing, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture, again, this word graphe is a reference to Old and New Testament, ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. And here we see the mystery, so to speak, of the Bible. Just like we see in Jesus Christ, in one person, we see humanity, and we see all deity or all godness. So in one person, in one being, we have a full human nature and a full God nature in Jesus Christ. And here we kind of see the same thing with the Bible. There is a human aspect and there is a divine aspect to the writing of the Bible. And here, I believe Peter gives us what it looks like for the Bible to be God-breathed. And one of the words that I want us to kind of pick up on, number one, is that the Scriptures don't come from a human's own imagination. Because if they did, then yes, they could, just like the Chicago Sanitation Department, they could take a story and use it to push their own agenda. But here's why I believe that, one, the biblical authors did not quite fully understand what they were writing. They knew that they were writing the words of God. Some of them come out and boldly claim that and offer no apology for that. And as we looked at last week, Peter even realized that Paul's letters were scripture. But as we begin to look, I think as we back up to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, that we begin to see one reason that people cannot argue that the Bible is just strictly written by men for men's own purpose, or for a select few men's own purpose and own agenda to push. Because Peter, again, under the inspiration and leading of the Holy Spirit in verse 10, talking about the salvation that we have in Christ, it says, this salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about his gracious salvation prepared for you. In other words, what Peter is saying, he says, listen, he said the prophets knew exactly what they were writing about and understood it all completely, then they wouldn't have had any need to be able to dive in deeper and begin to wonder and understand or try to understand the great mystery of salvation that God was doing by sending his Messiah. They would already had it lined up in their heads. They could just, in their imagination, and just kind of write it out as they wanted to. But here even Peter says they wanted to see, and they wonder what God was going to do in the future through the Messiah and bringing salvation to humanity through Abraham and his family. And so one, it doesn't come from a human's own understanding, his own imagination, but instead when we read the words in the Bible, we see the very words of God. It says, and no, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now that phrase, the word moved, is also used in the book of Acts. And Luke uses it in the book of Acts to describe a ship and the wind blowing the sails, the boat by the sails that's been put up. And it's kind of the same way for the Spirit and writing the Word of God through men, using men as his agent. And so the men, so to speak, put up their spiritual sails and allow the Holy Spirit to guide them. It wasn't a mechanical dictation. That's why we see writers' personalities. That's why we see them able to write to a specific people group at a specific time and in context and in a historical setting. And yet we see the very Word of God and His message of redemption for humanity through Jesus Christ be clear throughout all of Scripture. And so we see that it's the Word of God, and God uses the Holy Spirit to write the Word through the efforts of men. Now here's a couple things that I want us to understand. One is that the authors themselves are not inspired. They are not God-breathed in themselves. They are just men. And the other things that they wrote in their lifetime is not Scripture. Okay? It is not inspired by God. We know of at least two other letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and they are not in our Bibles. They are not in the canon of Scripture, so to speak, and so they are not inspired by God as Scripture, although they would be very valuable, I'm sure, to us, and very godly in its wisdom, but God does not see fit for those to be part of our inspired Scriptures. And the other thing is that the writings themselves are not inspired, and what I mean by that is simply this. That if I tell Bradley and Pastor Bradley a Bible, and I say, Pastor Bradley, I said, this is a great book. In fact, some people say that this is the Word of God. But it only becomes the Word of God as you're reading it, and you feel like it becomes the Word of God for yourself. Okay? It doesn't matter who sits down and opens up the pages of Scripture and begins to read the Bible. Whether they feel like it's the Word of God or not, it's still the Word of God. It does not become the Word of God upon the reader and their own thoughts and their own impressions and their own acceptance of the Word of God. It's His Word, regardless of the reader's perspective or understanding. And so we see here that it's the Word of God. It's God-breathed. It's inspired. In other words, it's verbal plenary, okay? It's verbal plenary inspiration. And what do we mean by that? And here's just some thoughts on this. And this is kind of the stance that the Southern Baptists take as Scripture being inspired by God or God-breathed. When we talk about verbal, we're talking about like every word within the pages of Scripture are from God. The meaning that they are that's used and the word that is used and its meaning is put there by God on purpose. Okay, plenary means full or complete, and what that applies to when we talk about Scripture is that every part is equally authoritative and it's equally inspired or God-breathed, meaning again that all Scripture, like we talked about last week, is from God and therefore is authoritative and is useful, as we'll see here in the next few weeks, for our lives. And so we see that they are inspired by God. And so in short, the Bible is God's autobiography. It is a book that He has written of Himself, by Himself, through the agents of men. And what I like to think about, the Bible is God's self-disclosure of Himself to us. We wouldn't know who God was apart from the Bible. We would know that He existed from creation. We know that He exists from the makeup of our bodies. There's a desire to worship. There's a conscience within us in all people. And we know that there was a God who existed, a moral being who existed. But the Word of God reveals Himself personally to us. When we were at the men's conference a few weeks ago, there was a speaker, a retired Army sergeant, and Boykin was his last name. I think Williams his first name. And there were just some stories. You could just tell the man was just rich in stories. One of the founding members or the original members of the Delta Force, just the stories, the movie Black Hawk Down, like he lived that movie. And so just the stories that he was telling as he was presenting just his journey to Christ and the gospel and his relationship with Christ. And so I couldn't help it. I went and bought his book. And like I begin to read his book. And as I begin to read his book, I'm beginning to find out more about him, about his family, and about his childhood. And that's about as far as I've gotten. But as you read somebody's autobiography, you begin to be privy to their thoughts and their emotions and some of their backstory. And I think about that with our Bibles. This is the way God reveals himself, his character, his attributes, his plans, and his desire for our life. It's the way that we get to know him and know him personally and intimately. So it's God's autobiography. And what we're talking about this morning is we're just laying the foundation of, as we answer the question, can I trust the Bible? And since it's God's autobiography, reason number one on why we can trust the Bible is because God himself wrote it. And when we look at the character of the author, we understand that God is trustworthy, that we can trust him in every situation and every word that we find in the scriptures. And so I want to begin to kind of look at some scripture as we talk about the character of God, the character of the author of the Bible. And so if God wrote the Bible and we say that God is trustworthy, we must understand that this is the triune God of Christianity. And so I want to begin to look at a few verses that looks at each person of the Godhead and again declares that they are trustworthy or that they are truth or truthful. In Titus chapter 2, verse 8, we see a reference to God the Father. It says, "The truth gives them the confidence that they have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised them before the world began." I never will forget in youth ministry, very young, and I had a student ask me this question. He said, "Thomas, do you think God can do everything or anything?" And I said, "Sure." And then he proceeded, he said, "Well, can he create a rock that's so big that he can't pick up?" And I was like, "Well, dadgum." Let me save you some embarrassment. God cannot do everything or anything. We just read that he can't lie. And here's how I would answer that question today. God can do anything that is in line with his character and that is in line with his will that he so chooses to do. That's what God can do. But see, since God is holy and he is perfect and he is blameless and he is without sin, he can't lie. So when we learn about the salvation that we have in Christ, it's unshakable. When we learn that we are firmly in his grip through the pages of Scripture, it's unshakable. We can look at the pages of Scripture and the promises that God gives us of never leaving us and never forsaking us, that he is our comfort, that he will give us strength to do what he has called us to do, that he will give us victory over temptation and over sin. We can look at those promises in Scripture as 100% true, and they're not going anywhere. And so Titus 2:8 reminds us that God does not lie. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 goes on to say that it is impossible for God to lie, that it is not within his character, talking about the Father. And if it's true about the Father, it's got to be true about the Son and the Spirit. We all know the verse John 14:6, and Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus himself is claiming, "I am the absolute truth. What you see in me and what you've heard me teach is absolutely true. I am the genuine, true, 100% accurate image of God." If you want to know what God is like, I'm right here in front of you. He said, "I am true. I am without error." And then it goes on in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. John writing the church as he's on up in age. And he says, "And Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water." And that's a reference to the sky splitting apart and the Father looking down and saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And also in that same event, the Holy Spirit descending upon Christ in the form of a dove. He was, again, just revealed at his baptism. He was revealed by the shedding of his blood on the cross when the temple veil was torn. The earthquake, the darkness, the dead rising and going into the city proclaiming the new. We see in his crucifixion that he is proclaimed, that he is revealed as the Son of God. And it goes on to say, "Not by water only, but by water and by blood, and also the Spirit, who is truth, confirms it." And so we begin to see that the entire Godhead is true. And so we can believe the Bible first and foremost because of the character of its author. Its author who is unable to lie, its author who is trustworthy, and therefore the Word is trustworthy. Because if it is written by a person who cannot lie or a God who cannot lie, therefore the words themselves are truthful. And that's what we find in the Bible. In John 17, 17, again, Jesus' priestly prayer, there's a statement there. It says, make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. And we can believe the Bible because it's God's words, and therefore they are truth. Now, when we say truth, there's not a white lie in them. When we speak about the Bible being true, we were talking about the inerrancy of Scripture. In other words, there is no error whatsoever. So when the Bible speaks on anything, when it speaks on historical events, they have to be true. There cannot be error in there. When it speaks on scientific truths or statements, they have to be true. When there's prophecies put in the Bible, according to Deuteronomy 18, they have to be 100% true. They have to bat 1,000. There is nothing within the Scriptures that is false. When the Bible makes a statement, it has to be true. That's what it means, without error. In other words, Jesus is wrong. And then if Jesus is wrong, he's not the Messiah or the Savior. And if he's not the Savior, then we're still dead in our sins. You track him. The Bible is inerrant. It is without error. We step back and we say, these are big claims. And so you're telling me that from this morning that we can trust the Bible because the Bible itself says that God is this author, and as we look at the Scripture and we see the character of God, therefore we can believe the Bible. These are some huge claims. And I would agree. And that's why we're taking the next few weeks, because there should be evidence, right? There should be evidence that the Bible is inspired by God. I found a new show on Hulu, and it's put out by History, and it's called Found. It's amazing what I'll find. And what it is they, throughout the nation, throughout the U.S., there's people who find these unique artifacts, some in a river, some on their property, some have been handed down from generation to generation, and they've got questions on what these things are or if they're authentic or not. And one of the episodes I was watching, I had this lady called in to History and reported or emailed, whatever she does, but she reported this artifact to History Channel, and she said, I believe I've got a letter that Abraham Lincoln wrote to a mother who had lost 5 sons in the Civil War. And she was like, I don't know if it's real or not, genuine or not, but she was like, I'd like to know. And so they send some experts in, and they begin to look at the letters, and the experts actually have to call a professor in, a doctor in, on these artifacts. And as they're showing the clip of that, they're sitting at the table, and they're looking at this letter that everybody's hoping that Abraham Lincoln wrote to this mother during the Civil War. And as they're doing that, the real expert looks, and he says, well, it's Lincoln's script. He said, really does look like, Abraham Lincoln's writing or his secretary's writing. I can't remember which one, but he said the script looks right. But he says, but there's one problem. The paper that it's written on. He said the type of paper that it's written on wasn't produced until after World War I. And so he says, because of that, it's not authentic. And so as we begin to look and as we begin to say, yes, we can trust the Bible because it's God's autobiography written by himself, about himself, to humanity. But these are some pretty big claims. Is there evidence? And we're going to take the next several weeks to do that. But this morning, in light of what we've discussed, because the Bible is God's autobiography, here's what we need to do. Number one, we need to read it. We need to be in the Word because this is how we begin to know our God intimately and personally. The Bible is how He has chosen to reveal Himself to us. And the Holy Spirit's a great teacher, by the way. As we begin to read in humbleness and we ask the Holy Spirit to teach us and reveal to us what He would have us to have that day and to show us that day, He'll be faithful in that. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And I'd encourage you to maybe do it at least 4 times a week. And the reason I say 4 times a week is because that's when you begin to see change in your life, according to some recent research. Secondly, if it's God's autobiography, and it's from God Himself, it's authoritative.
Like, this is not a book of suggestions. This week, we got some contractors coming in to hopefully begin to look at what it will cost for a room addition, and if it's possible, or whatever the case is, and I'm sure they'll be full of suggestions. And they're pros, don't get me wrong, but they're not authoritative. How we pay them, if we so choose, is coming out of my pocket and Stephanie's pocket, and therefore, they're not authoritative on how we're going to spend our money. But when it comes to the Bible, it's authoritative. When we read the Bible and we listen to it taught and we listen to podcasts and different things like that, if we're not listening to it and receiving it as if God is speaking to us directly, eye to eye, then we've lost the concept of what we hold in our hands. And so the Bible says no sex outside of marriage, that's not a suggestion, that's a command. When he says be faithful to your spouse and honor the covenant, that's a command. When he talks about not being greedy, that's a command. When he talks about not lying, that's a command. When it talks about forgiving, that's a command. When it talks about not of storing up bitterness, that's a command. There are commands in Scripture that we are to obey. These are not suggestions. Is it because it's from God, it's authoritative. And as we talked about last week, we don't get to pick and choose. It's not a buffet. The same commands that apply to me apply to you. And they'll apply to my kids and their kids. From generation to generation, it will stand. And then finally, since it's without error, we can trust it to guide our lives. When Jesus gave the parable of the wise and foolish builder, when we put the word of God that we hear into practice, we can trust that the results are firm. We can trust it to guide our lives. It's not going to steer us wrong. It's not bad advice. And so this morning, if you're already a believer, a follower of Christ, let me encourage you this week. And kids, on your sheet, I got real specific with you. Kids, on your sheet, you'll see there's a few things there at the bottom of the page that says, what do I feel like God is calling me to do or asking me to do or telling me to do? I can't remember how I worded it in light of the message this morning. And this would be good for all of the adults in the room too. Because a lot of times we'll hear the word of God and not walk out with something practical that we're going to put into practice. But for kids, listen, I want you to read the Bible this week. And so the first thing is how many days will you read the Bible? And there's a blank for you to fill in. If you'll fill it in according to what you think God would have you to do this week. Adults, I'm going to ask you to do the same thing in your mind or on a piece of paper. How many days are you going to read the Bible this week? Maybe some of y'all are doing that very well. Maybe some of this would be something you need to get into practice to. I'm going to read the Bible this many days this week. The next thing is, as I'm reading the Bible, I'm going to look and I'm going to find a teaching in the Bible that God calls me to obey. And I'm going to write that down and I'm going to obey it. And then finally, as I read the Bible this week, can I see a way that I can use the Bible in order to guide my life? Is there a promise that I can see that, God, if I do this, or there's a promise here? And I can't help but think a couple promises real quick, and we'll close with this. Is one, there's a command to obey and a promise that follows in the Bible, and that is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command. The promise is you'll be saved. And so this morning, maybe the first step that you need to do in response to the Word of God is to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. To say, yes, God, I am a sinner, and God, but I believe that you died on the cross for my sin, and that Jesus rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and I'm putting my trust in Him, and not my human effort, and not anything else, but I'm giving my life to you. And maybe that's the first step that you need to do this morning. And then secondly, maybe it's simply this. As we've spoken about God's Word being authoritative, and we've spoken of some commands, and maybe the Holy Spirit brought something to your mind in your life that you're being very disobedient on, a habitual sin that you will not let go of, some pride in your life that keeps you from humbling yourself before God. And maybe it's simply this, just a reminder that if in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, and this is to believers, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that just a great reminder as we're speaking about the Word of God and being people of the Word? Because sometimes maybe our first step this week is say, God, forgive me for neglecting my time in your Word. And what a promise you have that's forgiven when you ask.
Is the Bible trustworthy? We're taking a several-week journey. Simply put today, yes, it is, because it's God's autobiography. It's from Him, about Him, and because of His character. A God who is unable to lie, His word can be taken as truth, 100% truth. And we'll look. I'm excited over the next couple weeks. But in light of that, let's pray this morning and be obedient to what God has shown us this morning. Daddy, as we come to you this morning, I thank you for your word. God, I think about just so often as just being in study for this message series and the messages that God, over and over again, I'm reminded that unless you chose to reveal yourself to us, God, we wouldn't know who you were. We wouldn't know who you are. And so, God, I thank you. I thank you for revealing yourself throughout history, sometimes to specific people and individuals, sometimes to a nation of Israel, sometimes to pagan nations, and God, just throughout history through your church, since the birth of the church, and God, just now through your word in our time period. And so, God, I thank you for that, and I pray, God, that we would treasure your word, and that, God, that we'd pursue you by spending time in your word and studying it and applying it. And God, I pray for those that may be here this morning who kind of still wrestle with this and are struggling with this. And God, I pray that, Holy Spirit, that you would just kind of encourage them and lead them to be faithful over the next few weeks. Lord, just to hear, Lord, just evidence of your authorship. Evidence in which supports the claim that it's written by you. And that, God, it's a way that leads to truth, and it's a way that leads to salvation, and it's a way that leads to you and provides hope and provides comfort and provides refreshment and restoration. And so, God, I pray, Lord, that over the next few weeks we just lean in on this, take this journey together. God, I pray for your people this morning, those who have neglected, God, spending time in your word, that they would just humbly repent, and that, God, that you would remind them and let them know that they're forgiven. And that, God, that as they pursue you in the word in the upcoming week, that, God, you would just reveal yourself to them so clearly and so powerfully and so genuinely. God, for those in the room that we know the truth, that it's authoritative, that these are commands, that these are not suggestions, and as we hear the word spoke or as we read the word, that it's as if you're looking at us eye to eye. The all-knowing God who knows us so well and yet loves us still. But God, I pray for conviction in your people's lives. A conviction that leads to a godly sorrow and true repentance. Because God, then it leads to healing and it leads to freedom. And it leads to joy. God, may they not put their fingers in their ears. God, may they not harden their hearts. But God, for those, your children who are struggling in this area, that God, that they would humble themselves this morning. That their pride would not keep them from times of refreshment and of healing and of victory and of restoration. And then, Lord, as life is full of twists and turns and ups and downs and crisis moments and stress, that God, that we would turn to your word and allow you to guide us in those moments. And not only in those moments, but in the days that everything's all fine. And God, may we be a people who are equipped over the next few weeks just to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. That is revealed and spoken so clearly through the pages of Scripture. In And it's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. As we stand and sing this morning, the altar is open.